The following message was delivered on April 24, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Now let us once again ask the Lord's blessing upon our consideration of His inerrant Word. Our Father, once again we come, confessing that apart from the work of Your Spirit, that our exercises in the Word will be in vain. Our minds will remain empty. Our hearts will remain empty. Unless You are pleased to take the bread of life and to fill us. And to this end, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do that marvelous work which He alone is capable of doing. And that by Your grace, He would open our mouths wide that we might eat to the full of Your good word. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through chapter 8 and verse 4. In our previous study, we began considering the ministry of Stephen. Luke records that he was a man full of grace and power, and that he wrought great wonders and signs among the people. And in the exercise of that ministry, great opposition arose from the synagogue of the freedmen. And yet when his adversaries sought to overthrow his doctrine, Luke records that they were unable to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And therefore they resorted to slander. Stephen was violently dragged before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jewish nation. There he was accused by false witnesses of the awful crime of blasphemy. And in particular, he was accused of speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. And when asked to answer these charges, Stephen's response was to press the truth that not he, but the people and the rulers of Israel were guilty before God. The Jews regarded the temple and the law as indispensable to the true faith. And Stephen reminded them that the faith existed long before the law given at Sinai and long before the temple built in the days of Solomon, and that therefore the true faith of Israel was not ultimately tied to these things. This infuriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for whom the law and the temple were the keys to their influence among the people. The law and the temple was the foundation of their privileged positions in Israel. Stephen comes to his main point, however, in verses 51 through 53 of chapter 7. With words which would have stunned the court, Stephen addresses them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He, in essence, tells them, "You have no heart for Abraham's religion, though you revere Abraham. And your circumcision is vain because you have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears, because you will not hear the word of Jehovah. Like your fathers," he says, "you do always resist the Holy Spirit, and moreover, like your fathers who persecuted the prophets and killed those who prophesied of the coming of the righteous one, like your fathers, you too are murderers. Yet your crime is infinitely greater than theirs. For you have actually killed the Messiah. You have actually killed the great prophet like Moses. And Stephen concludes by exposing the hypocrisy of their confidence in the law of Moses. He says to them, in effect, as our fathers would not be obedient to Moses, but turned back in their hearts to Egypt, so you have received the law of Moses, but you have not kept it. And he underscores their hypocrisy. So proud in possessing the law, so proud in possessing the oracles of God, yet they did not keep it. They did not obey it. Luke now records that when they heard these things, when they heard Stephen addressing them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, when he addresses them as those who have murdered the righteous one, and when he addresses them as those who, though they possess the law, yet do not keep it, Luke records that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. As Lenski says, there are always inevitable movements of the mind when the word is rightly preached. No man escapes some effect. No man is the same man that he was before the word reaches him. And such surely was the case on this occasion. These men had had their consciences, had had their hearts laid bare by the truth. And here the passions of the Sanhedrin are stirred to hostility when confronted with the truth of who they really were. Not what they pretended to be, not what their reputations were, but when they are confronted with the truth of who they really are, their passions are stirred to rage. I would like to read to you just a portion out of John Dick's lectures on this particular point. Dick says the men in whose presence Stephen now stood entertained lofty ideas of their own character and were fully persuaded that they were the favorites and the devoted servants of heaven. With what indignation must they have heard from one whom they so much hated that they were uncircumcised in heart, hypocrites who had the seal of the covenant in their flesh, but who lacked all the qualities of which it was a sign. How much indignation there must have been when they heard that they always resisted the Holy Spirit, by whom they believed themselves to be moved. And with how much indignation they must have heard that they had now filled up the measure of the iniquity of their fathers by betraying and murdering Messiah. Such accusations inflicted a wound upon their pride, the pain of which goaded them on to madness. When a good man is unjustly reproached, he will feel the injury and vindicate himself with the dignity of virtue, but he will at the same time commit himself with all meekness to him that judges righteously. But when a bad man is charged with his crimes, lacking the support of a good conscience, and lacking that steady confidence in heaven which is the reward only of innocence, a bad man frets and rages against those who have insulted his honor and who has dissipated the pleasing illusions of self-love. Such was the response of the Sanhedrin towards the charges of Stephen. No more graphic language can be conceived than that which Luke uses to describe the rage which now fills the heart of these eminent religious jurists. When Stephen's words reach their understanding and their consciences, Luke records that they are cut to the heart. Now, this is the second time that Luke has used this expression. At chapter 5 and verse 33, he also employed it to describe the Sanhedrin's violent reaction to a like charge from the apostles. Well, the word which Luke uses here literally means to cut or to saw through. Tyndale renders the verse, their hearts clave asunder. The Geneva Bible translates it this way, their hearts burst for anger. And though that's very paraphrastic, it does catch the spirit of the text. As Alexander asserts, this expression captures the essence of a very complex and violent emotion, which consisted in the simultaneous combination of a strong conviction, both of mind and conscience, with unbending pride and vindictive spite and furious anger, which together were no doubt sufficient to saw through their very hearts. He uses an expression which captures the essence of a very complex and violent emotion that, coupled with a strong conviction of mind and conscience, there we find their unbending pride and their vindictive spite and their furious anger, and this violent combination was so strong that Luke records that it cut their hearts in two. The outward manifestation of this inward spirit is expressed in the words, "and they gnashed on him with their teeth," or perhaps better translated, "they gnashed their teeth at him." Luke uses a verb used only here in the New Testament, which means to grind or to strike the teeth violently together. I'm sure all of us have seen at one time or another a dog in a fit of anger or rage or fear, and how a dog will snap its teeth together as it growls, threatening with all of the passion in that animal spirit. Well, Luke uses a word here which means to strike the teeth together violently. And though it appears only here in the New Testament, it does appear in the Septuagint in several places in a manner which depicts the wicked's efforts to devour the righteous. For example, David in Psalm 35, verses 12 through 16. David says, "They reward me," speaking of his adversaries, "they reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one that bewails his mother." David says, "I did not render evil for evil. They were my adversaries, but I did not treat them as my adversaries. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me." He pictures them as wild beasts tearing at him with their fangs. "They did tear me and cease not, like the profane mockers in feast. They gnashed upon me with their teeth." There David uses this imagery to describe the wicked's efforts to devour him. In Psalm 37 and verse 12, he says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes upon him with his teeth." He speaks of the scheming of the wicked as the scheming which is like that of a wild beast. Jeremiah in Lamentations 2 and verse 16, speaking of Jerusalem, says, "All your enemies have opened their mouth wide against you. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up.'" Well, Luke records that with their hearts cut through with conviction, that the Sanhedrin began to act like a pack of snarling wolves, snapping their teeth in their eagerness to devour their prey. Now, we have no way of knowing how literally to interpret Luke's imagery. Perhaps these so-called honorable gentlemen, these eminent jurists, perhaps they were not literally snapping their teeth at Stephen, but Luke's choice of words indicates that the hatred and rage which was in their hearts was clearly visible upon their faces. Their countenances betrayed the fury and the rage and the indignation of their wounded pride. And at this critical moment, The Lord chooses to give Stephen a vision. Perhaps as much for the further rebuke of the proud and stubborn Sanhedrin as for Stephen's encouragement. In verses 55 and 56, after saying that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, Luke records, "But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Again, I would like to read a portion of John Dick that I think captures the real significance of this vision. He says, "How transporting was the prospect which was presented to Stephen. In this world, good men walk by faith and are supported amidst their sufferings by a well-founded assurance of the invisible glories and joys of eternity. They see nothing more than others. They only believe more, and believe on better grounds. By an extraordinary dispensation, the evidence of sense was in the present case superadded to the evidence of faith. He who was first called to seal the truth of the gospel with his blood was favored with the particular testimony of the divine approval. And he was done so to encourage others who will follow him in the same arduous service. The interest which Jesus Christ takes in his faithful servants, who for his sake love not their own lives, was made manifest to assure them in every age that although they may not see him as Stephen did, yet he looks on while they are suffering in his cause and opens his arms to receive their spirits as they rise from the scaffold and from the stake. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The Holy of Holies was the most sacred part of the Lord's earthly sanctuary. And we read in the Old Testament of the glory of Jehovah filling the tabernacle and later filling the temple that was built by Solomon. And there in that most holy place, above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there Jehovah manifested his glory. And the high priest alone was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, but only after filling it with the smoke of incense, lest he see the glory of God and perish. And now Stephen is permitted to see what no high priest of Israel ever saw. He is permitted to see the unveiled, the unshielded glory of the Lord. And he receives a view of a place infinitely more sacred than the earthly temple's Holy of Holies. He is permitted to see the heavenly sanctuary which lies behind the veil of the heavens. What the writer of the book of Hebrews describes as that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus, who hath passed through the heavens, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Stephen is permitted to see what no high priest had ever seen. And he is permitted to view a sanctuary far infinitely superior to that which the Sanhedrin and its Sadducees had to do. Stephen is charged with blasphemy. He is charged with speaking against the temple. And already he has enraged the Sanhedrin by implying that the true faith of Israel is not tied to the earthly temple, which they regard as indispensable to the true faith. And now, as if adding crime to crime, as if adding blasphemy to blasphemy, now Stephen claims a privilege which even the high priest, the court's most illustrious member, he claims a privilege which even he had never enjoyed. Stephen asserts that the veil of the heavens has been opened so that he sees the Holy of Holies of heaven itself. And there, he declares, he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In essence, Stephen declares, there standing at the right hand of God is the one who called himself Son of Man when he was among you. There exalted to the highest place of royal honor and power stands the righteous one that you betrayed and murdered. Similar words from the lips of Jesus himself had enraged the Sanhedrin when he appeared on an earlier occasion before that court. Similar words from the lips of our Lord Jesus had proven in their minds that he was guilty of blasphemy. Turn with me to Matthew 26. It is remarkable how many things parallel the experience of our Lord Jesus in the experience of Stephen. And here is another. Our Lord Jesus had spoken similar words. And this same court had taken those words as the final proof that he was guilty of blasphemy and therefore worthy to die. In Matthew 26 and verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus that they might put him to death. And they found it not, though many false witnesses came, but afterward came two and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they, his colleagues, answered and said, he is worthy of death. Then did they, here Matthew indicates, I believe it was the members of the Sanhedrin themselves, then did they spit in his face and buffet him. And some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that struck thee? Well, he had prophesied unto them. He had prophesied to them in the language of verse 64, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Surely they remembered Jesus' words. And now Stephen asserts that Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, that he is now at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, this was the final straw. Unable to endure any longer Stephen's words, which cut through their hearts like a hot blade, they cast off every restraint from the murderous anger. And as verses 57 and 58 of our text say, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is now the third time that men have stood before the Sanhedrin with the accusation that they killed Messiah. Peter and John, at the first arrest, had accused them of murdering Messiah. When the apostles were taken from the temple, they too stood before them and accused them of murdering Messiah. And now here a man stands before them again and accuses them of murdering Messiah. On the first occasion, the court simply threatened. On the second occasion, they flogged their accusers. But this time, no Gamaliel lifts his voice to temper their rage. And every pretense of an orderly hearing now completely disappears. They erupt in uncontrolled fury against the gospel and against its witnesses. And the rage which has been visible on their faces now vents itself in loud cries of indignation, and acting as if their souls are too holy and too pure to endure hearing any more blasphemous words. As the custom of the Jews was, they try to drown out his voice with their cries, and they stick their fingers in their ears. And then, and here Luke uses a word which denotes the sudden, violent rushing of a mob. It's the same word that he uses later in Acts 19 to describe the mob that seized Gaius and Aristarchus and drags them into the city theater. It's the same word that Matthew uses to describe the deranged rushing of the demon-possessed swine down into the sea. Here, using that same word, Luke describes, he tells us, as if moved by one impulse, like a crazed mob, like a demon-possessed mob, the Sanhedrin rushes violently upon Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Now, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 14, blasphemers were to be stoned outside the camp. And according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, the hands of the witnesses in a capital case were to be the first to cast stones at the condemned. These were the stipulations of the law of Moses. And on this occasion, though they are blinded by rage, the members of the Sanhedrin are concerned to observe the letter of the law. Far be it from them not to keep the law of Moses, especially after Stephen has charged them with not keeping it. And the first stones to be cast were ordinarily very large, and therefore it was necessary to free oneself from the encumbrance of the long and flowing garment, upper garment or outer garment, which characterized Jewish dress. Luke records that the witnesses, the false witnesses, who had been hired to slander Stephen and had been hired to testify in the court of the Sanhedrin, he records that these false witnesses, required by law to be the first in casting stones, Luke records that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke at this point introduces the man who will be, after his conversion, the central figure of his narrative. And although still relatively young, Saul apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we deduce this not only from the testimony of verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, but also from Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 26 verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them." He speaks of having a voting place in the Sanhedrin, and punishing them oft times in all the synagogues. Paul says, "I strove to make them blaspheme." So apparently Saul on this occasion was more than just a bystander. He's not just guarding their coats while they stone Stephen, but he's a full member of the Sanhedrin. He's a voting member of the Sanhedrin. He was among those filled with rage. He's among those who cried out with loud cries of indignation, who stopped his ears and who rushed violently upon him. As Alexander Observe, Saul was among those who had striven to make Stephen blaspheme so that they could find occasion to put him to death. And the laying of the witnesses' garments at his feet was not just for their safekeeping. It was in recognition of some special official role Saul had in the entire proceeding. Who would have recognized in this man a vessel of mercy, chosen to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel? Who would have recognized in this man a man who yet must learn how many things that he must suffer for Christ's sake? Who would have predicted that before long Saul's zeal would glow with equal ardor, as one writer says, but with a purer flame, in the advancement of that doctrine which he now sought to destroy? Who could have looked at the furious, mad Saul and have predicted that this, the chief of sinners, would receive mercy, that he might be an example of God's long suffering to all those who would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Stephen was being stoned, two final utterances are heard from his lips. Verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now both of these utterances, these final words of Stephen, have their parallel in the final words of our Lord Jesus from the cross. From the cross, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, Luke records that he gave up the ghost. Stephen, lacking the power to dismiss his own spirit, unable to do as Jesus had done, yet he calls upon his Lord for aid, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Likewise, again from the cross, Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And with his last breath, Stephen cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. As throughout this entire affair, it was enough for Stephen that he be as his master. And after uttering these words, Luke records that Stephen fell asleep in death. And I believe the imagery is particularly poignant. Notwithstanding the fury of his murderers, notwithstanding the violent means of his death, Stephen died possessing that peace which passes all mere human understanding. He simply fell asleep, then to be with his master, the master whom he had just seen standing at the right hand of the Father. In the first four verses of chapter 8, Luke records that the martyrdom of Stephen was the spark which set aflame a general persecution of the church in Jerusalem. This day was just the beginning of horrors for the church. It was just the beginning of the unsheathing of the sword. It was just the beginning of the venting of the rage of the Sanhedrin. Having taken this step, they weren't prepared to stop. They were determined to completely eradicate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rage of the Sanhedrin is not exhausted in the death of Stephen. On that very day, they began to dispatch agents to root out this loathsome sect which had dared defy their authority and had dared to soil their reputation in the eyes of the people. Luke records, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now Jesus had instructed his disciples, Matthew 10, verses 23 through 28. He said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant that he be as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak ye in the light. What ye hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus indeed had told them that when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. But he does not tell them to go and hide, to go and cower in fear of their enemies. But he tells them, though they are to use prudence, yet they are to go, and what he has told them in secret, they are to tell in the light. What he has told them in the ear, they are to proclaim from the housetops. They are to go forth fearlessly, proclaiming the gospel. Now Luke gives us few details at this point in his narrative. Apparently Saul led a systematic attempt to eradicate the church, and showing absolutely no respect of persons, displaying no restraint and no pity, he laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. No respect of persons. Systematically going from house to house of those who are reputed to be followers of Jesus Christ, taking male and female, cast them into the filthy, awful, horrific prisons, which were the portion of those who were blasphemers of the God of Israel. And in a systematic fashion, he sought simply to wipe from the earth the testimony of the gospel. After his conversion, Paul will speak with shame of the cruelty of his actions. He writes to Timothy. He tells him that he had been a blasphemer. Though once he had sought to make men blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, after his conversion, he is ready to admit, "Not they, but I was the blasphemer." He speaks of being a persecutor. He says, "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, a determined pursuer of the saints." And then using a word which characterized the most severe judgment that he had of himself, he said, "And I was injurious." Perhaps better translated, "I was sadistic," deriving pleasure out of the pain and the affliction that I brought upon the disciples of Jesus Christ. He speaks with shame of the cruelty of his actions. Most, if not all, the disciples fled the city for a time. We don't know for how long. We don't know for how long this persecution continued at this level. And for some reason, which Luke does not explain, and I will offer no opinions, the apostles remained in the city. Those who were scattered abroad, however, did not go into hiding. Instead, what they heard in the ear, they did speak from the housetops. They went about preaching the word. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we read in chapter 11 that they went as far afield as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer asserts, the death of Stephen was the crucial event which started the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem. Throughout the provinces of Judea and Samaria, north to Phoenicia, west to Cyprus, to the city of Antioch, the disciples went about preaching the word and the blessing of God, as the chapters which follow will show us. Here are the efforts of the Sanhedrin to destroy the gospel, resulting in the further spread of the very doctrine that they sought to eradicate. This is now the third time that we have witnessed the zeal of the Jewish leaders for their religion. This is now the third time that we've seen the Sanhedrin gathered to take up the issue of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Having killed Him, three times His disciples have appeared before them. Three times they have convened in their zeal, at least from their perspective, for the glory of God and for the cause of truth. And that which stands out prominently in every case is the hypocrisy of their devotion. They are full of zeal. They are full of energy. They claim to be the defenders of the glory of God. They claim to be the champions of the cause of truth. That which stands out prominently as we see them recorded in the Scriptures is the hypocrisy of their pretended devotion. Under the veil of zeal for God lies the ugly reality of their self-centered lust for power and privilege. Parading themselves to be holy, parading themselves to be the instruments of God's vengeance, parading themselves to be the instruments of God's will, under the veil of all of that zeal, all of that outward show of piety, with the ugly reality of their own self-interest, their own agenda, not God's agenda, but their agenda, their lust for power and privilege. Now, those among us who lead ought especially to be warned by the example of these men. An example sadly often imitated in the history of the church. How many, like the Sanhedrin, have gathered to pass their judgments on the people of God? How many in the last 2,000 years have convened council and gathered religious heads and leaders to sit in judgment upon those who preach a pure doctrine out of a good heart? It's an example often imitated. Those among us who lead ought especially to be warned by the example of these men. That our zeal, we ought to beware that our zeal is truly God-centered, not self-centered. There's a peculiar lesson for those in leadership, yet there's instruction here for all of us as the people of God. We must be ever searching our hearts to see that our zeal is the pure flame of heaven and not the unholy flame of hell. John Dick observes that the unhallowed zeal of the Jews hurried them on to the most dreadful excesses. Their ungodly, unhallowed zeal rushed them along to the most dreadful excesses, adding crime to crime, till in the righteous judgment of God they perished in their rage. Dick observes, how apt are we to fancy that our hearts glow with ardor for the glory of God when it is really pride and self-love and party affection which is stirring within us. Continuing in this vein, Dick says, we may be certain that our zeal is false. When it is excited by matters of less, but is indifferent to such as are of greater moment. We can be sure that our zeal is false when we are zealous over little things. We have no zeal for the greater things of the law of God. We can be certain that our zeal is false when it is violent against the sins of strangers, but indulgent to those of our friends. We can be certain that our zeal is false when it extinguishes love to the persons against whose opinions or practices it is directed. When it is the zeal marked by hatred, not a zeal marked by redeeming love. We can be certain that our zeal is false when it takes pleasure in exaggerating our enemies' faults, in expatiating on their blemishes, in holding them up to public detestation. We can be sure our zeal is false when it is disposed to curse rather than to bless. Not to save, but to destroy. May the spirit of gentleness and love descend into our hearts. The man in whose bosom he, that is, the Spirit, resides is not the sport of the selfish and malignant passions. That is, the man indwelt of the Spirit is not going to be carried here and there by all of his violent passions. There's going to be a steadiness that the Spirit will produce. His zeal will be marked not by violent passions. His zeal will be marked by love and compassion. He only is a man of disinterested benevolence. He loves the persons whom duty commands him to oppose. The call of duty may cause us to oppose error. He says the man of true zeal loves the persons whom duty commands him to oppose. His heart melts with tenderness, even while he must reprove and admonish them. And the only triumph which he seeks is the triumph of truth and grace and the salvation of their souls. Brethren, we need to beware what spirit we are. Our zeal is the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ and the zeal of His true disciples, full of love and compassion even for those which duty demands that we oppose in the cause of God and truth. Secondly and finally, we must also learn from Stephen's example. Not only from the example, we must learn from the negative example of the Sanhedrin. We must learn from Stephen's example. Stephen was content to be as his master. In preaching the gospel that his master preached, he suffered as his master suffered. And in that suffering, he displayed the same faith in God which had marked the response of the Lord Jesus to his persecutors. Stephen suffered the slander of his good name. He suffered the violent assault of the mob. Stephen knew what it was to find no justice from those in power. He knew what it was to have to do with those who, instead of justifying the righteous and condemning the ungodly, he knew what it was to find from those judges, from those in power, that they were ready only to justify the ungodly. They were given to condemning the righteous. He knew what that was. He had felt the hot blast of their anger. He had seen the gnashing of their teeth. And he knew what it was for no human hand to come to his aid. He knew what it was to suffer for Christ's sake. And yet, even when they took up stones to kill him, he was not shaken. Instead, his face radiating with the calmness of an angel, he committed his cause to him who judges right. Brethren, perhaps we will never suffer in the way that Stephen did. Yet it will never be easy to be a Christian in this world. Men may never bring us before councils. Men may never arraign us before the courts of men. They may never take up literally stones to stone us. It will never be easy to be a Christian in this wicked world. Paul promised Timothy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is inevitable and it is inescapable. You are determined to walk with a good conscience before God and before men. If you are determined, having heard in the ear, to proclaim the gospel from the housetops, you will know what Paul means when he says those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And seeing that it is inevitable that we must suffer for Christ's sake, therefore behooves us, like Stephen, to cling to Christ. Stephen learned that His grace is sufficient. Stephen learned in the crucible of this trial. He experienced firsthand that His strength is made perfect in weakness. We ought to take heart, brethren, when we find ourselves suffering for Christ's sake. We ought to take heart from the fact that Christ yet stands at the right hand of His Father, there interceding for us, there praying for grace to help us in our time of need. In suffering for Christ, no Christian will ever suffer without Christ. He will be there in the hour of trial. He will be there strong and mighty. He will be there with the power which is His as the righteous one standing at the right hand of His Father. Should it be God's purpose to take us in death in the service of our Master, He will be there with open arms to receive us. Even as we ought to be warned not to imitate the example of those whose zeal is the zeal of hell, so, brethren, we ought to be encouraged to imitate Him whose zeal was the zeal of heaven. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom and in Your kindness You caused the history of Stephen to be recorded for our instruction. And Father, we pray that You would cause our hearts to burn with the same passion which burned in the heart of Stephen. A passion for Your glory and Your honor, for Your truth. And Father, we pray that when we are called upon to suffer for His name's sake, O Lord, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus in that hour will be sufficient for us, that He will make His strength perfect in our weakness. Thank You, O Lord Jesus, for securing to us by Your blood this mercy. For it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.